Today we're in Luke 12, walking through verses 49 through 59 this morning, and we have before us the sad consequence of a forsaken opportunity, Let's read through this passage, beginning in verse 49. And Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penalty." You know, in Luke 9, Jesus asks Peter the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And before that, he had asked the apostles, "Well, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the people say that I am?" And some said John the Baptist, and some said Elijah, some said he was a great teacher. But he asks the apostles, and Peter specifically as representing the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And he was asking Peter for a doctrinal statement. He was asking Peter for a statement of truth about Jesus. He's asking him, "What is your Christology? What do you say about me? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is Jesus a mere moral teacher?" I found it incredible, and we've seen this many times over, that almost every religion in the world tries to claim Jesus in some way. Almost every religion tries to co-opt him in some way. You will see this in the Quran with Islam. You will see some Hindus try to make him out to be a god that has come down. You will see almost every single religion try in some way to claim him for themselves. You even see a New Age person like Deepak Chopra try to claim Jesus for himself in his own way. And doctrine matters. Doctrine is important. You could say it this way. Theology matters. Doctrine is a statement about the truth of God, or about what God has made, or about what he has called us to do. It generally will fit into one of those three categories. If you have a fourth one, you can bring it to me afterwards. But those are the three categories that I thought about when I was thinking through what is doctrine. This is a doctrinal statement about Jesus. This is a that was a Christological statement that he was calling him to make. And Jesus here in this passage is talking about doctrine. Doctrine may not have come to your mind at first when you were thinking about this passage, but Jesus is talking about the consequences of professing Christ as Lord, the consequences of trusting in Christ, and the ways in which it puts you at odds with those that do not confess Christ. The ways in which the professions of the apostles put them at odds with the leadership in the first century, put them at odds with the Roman Empire in the first century. The truth is, the word doctrine gets a bad rap. People think negatively about doctrine. You hear the word doctrine and people think, "Oh, that's just for, you know, the pastors. When they get together to lunch, they can talk about doctrine. They can argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin." Or it's for the seminary classrooms, for the theologians to argue one with another. Some will even say something like, "Doctrine divides, but love unites." That may make you feel good to say something like that, but it's complete nonsense. even that is a doctrinal statement. You're saying something that you believe to be true. The problem is it doesn't make any sense. How do I know what is love? How do I know how to love God? How do I know how to love other people? Well, that's going to come through an understanding of doctrines, come through an understanding of interpreting the scriptures. Now, specifically, you know that you know how to love God in the first four commandments. That's the first table of the law. The first four of the Ten Commandments tell you about how, in a general sense, how you are to love God. Now, that it'll break itself down in specific ways, but those are general principles of how you love God. And then the last six commandments tell you how you are to relate to other people. If I'm going to love someone, I'm not going to steal what they have. If I love someone, I'm not going to take their wife. If I love someone, I'm not going to lie to them. Those are ways in which you show love to other people. But the truth is, doctrine does divide. Doctrine does divide. And it is loving to confess doctrine and to practice doctrine rightly, regardless of the consequences. Because the temptation that we have as humans, as creatures of comfort, as people who desire to be liked by other people. I assume most of you desire to be liked by other people. You're a unique person if you actually desire to be despised by other people. But we generally want to be liked by other people. We generally want to live a life that is comfortable. But the fact is, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has been damaged and affected by sin. We live in a world in which people are born in rebellion against God. People are born in an alliance against God. You're not born a child of God. You're born a child of the devil. And you must come to a realization of where you are. You must come to a realization of the fact that God's wrath is over you, that you have broken His law. And you must turn from your sin and trust in Christ Jesus. And there are very positive consequences for that. And there's certain consequences that are still positive and good for you, and that all things work for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's also difficulties that you will experience in your life because of your profession to Christ. The fact is, doctrine does divide. And I want us to walk through this passage, and there's two main points that I want us to see in this. And the first one is that right doctrine divides. I've kind of already unpacked that idea, that a profession about Christ is going to make you distinct from someone who does not profess Christ. And especially depending on where you are, it can be very, very costly. There's places in this world that if you profess Christ, that if you confess Christ, that if you seek to live a life as a Christian, it could cost you your life. Are you willing to give your life for Christ? Secondly, we see that right doctrine discerns. Right doctrine discerns. Your Christology, what you believe about Christ, is going to lead you to make to discern certain things, to be cautious in certain ways, to make certain recognitions in your life. Christ is dealing with that here with those that are in the first century. Let's look at that first point, that right doctrine divides. Right Christology is going to distinguish you from those who have an improper Christology. Let's look at this, verses 49 through 51 of Luke 12. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now, I want you to think about these verses, and especially the very early verses in this passage. Think of even verse 49. This is not going to be a verse that's many times quoted on social media. In fact, if I chose to place that as a quote on social media, someone would probably ask me, why would you choose that quote? I know they're not as popular now, but it used to be that people would have daily calendars. We all use our phone for daily calendars at this point. But previously, you would have a paper calendar and people would put Bible verses on it. Or you'd have like a daily calendar and you would rip the paper off each and every day. I had one of those as a kid with different quotes on it. And they would have those as well for Bible verses. So every day you'd have a verse of the day that you would read. And this would be one that most likely would not ever be on one of those calendars that you would wake up in the morning and read that verse in the morning. The fact is, this is a difficult passage. There are some difficult verses in this passage. The fact is, we have walked through some difficult passages going all the way back to chapter 11. I mean, think of verse 49. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." There's no way about that. That's a difficult passage. You read that and you really think about it and you pause for a second. What does he mean by this statement? I mean, it's really common, you know, for people to sing about, well, we need to be on fire. I'm a football coach who said that. Come on, guys, let's get on fire. Or I was in a youth group and they wanted us to really get on fire. Let's get on fire for the Lord. And that would be a term that would be used in kind of a positive sense. Like, let's all be really serious about our religion. Okay, maybe we'd go burn our secular CDs or something. We'd be throwing U2 in the fire and we'd go home and wear our camp shirts. And that was, you know, us being on fire at this time because we're listening to DC Talk now instead of U2. But, you know, that was kind of an idea. And it's okay to have that idea, like I want to be on fire for God. But if you read the Bible, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, fire is normally not a positive thing. You know, fire normally has something to do with the judgment of God. MacArthur says this: fire is used frequently in Scripture as a picture of God's judgment. So taking that into account and bringing that into this passage in our understanding, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. It makes it sound like Jesus is saying, I came to judge the earth and I just can't wait to get it started. You might say, well, wait a second. Is that what he's saying? Is that what he means in this passage? Well, it wouldn't be wrong for him to desire that, or even to desire that the judgment of the world would begin or come to fruition. You can read Psalm 11:6, imprecatory psalm. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be a portion of their cup. This is an imprecatory psalm. We had an imprecatory psalm for the hymn of the month. Some of you might have noticed that. Some of you might have stepped back and said, wait a second, what are we singing? I didn't write that. It came out of Psalm number 79. And when we're singing imprecatory psalms like that, we're not only singing them as to say, you know, I want God to come down and, you know, just to squash out everyone who's not a Christian. There's multiple ways that God's kingdom comes forward. And one of the ways that we desire to come forward is through the hearts of men, that they would hear the word of God preached, that the Spirit of God would work upon them, they would repent and turn to Christ. And that is Christ reigning over them. That is Christ crushing the head of the serpent there, or rather, crushing the effects of sin that came about because of the work of Satan in the garden. That's a desire that we have. But we also must pray and desire for Christ to bring forward his judgment any way that he would. There's times where we've prayed that there would be a particular political leader that is maybe advocating for the death of the preborn. Maybe a political leader that is desiring to persecute Christians. And we pray that the Lord would change their hearts. The Lord would give them understanding, grant them repentance. We also pray the Lord would just remove them from office. So both of these are appropriate. These are both acceptable. And certainly Jesus desires this to come about because Jesus is Lord. Jesus wrote the Psalms. Jesus is sovereign. But the context of this passage, I believe, gives us more insight. I think if we merely look at verse 49 and only think of it as Jesus just desiring to rain fire on the earth and crush his enemies in a physical way and send all the unbelievers into hell, I think it's a little bit short-sighted and it's not taking into account the fullness of what's going on here. I believe that we have some of what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying, all right, and Jesus is at that time asking for the cup to be removed from him. We have that beginning to happen right now. Jesus is looking forward to this time. And verse 50, I believe, is what helps to inform us in that respect. So look at 12 and verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so what we're understanding here of this fire that is that he desires to rain down is coming about through the passion of the Christ, through Christ going forward and Christ dying upon the cross. We have had Christ's active obedience in his life over these last 33 years as he has lived, and he has fulfilled the law in every way. Sometimes that's not mentioned when someone is giving a gospel presentation. They don't mention that Jesus is fulfilling the law in every way. Jesus didn't just take the wrath of God, okay, which he did do, but he also fulfilled the law in every way. Why? Because you can't. You gain the righteousness of Christ, and that's something that he accomplished in his obedience to God in following the law, and he is your federal head if you are, in fact, in Christ, and he represents you in that respect. And he is now going forward to this time where he will walk through his passive obedience, and this passive obedience is where the wrath of God is going to fall down upon him. So the judgment of sinners is not divorced from verse 49, but that's not the main point. All right. He's not just saying, I can't wait to rain fire on earth and punish all these sinners, but rather he's looking to the cross and the wrath of God that he will endure and the consequences that will result from that great act, because Christ is going to work at this time, and it's going to cause it. It already is causing a division, and it will continue to cause divisions. But he's looking there to the cross. We see this as well. Let me point to the cup and the baptism. We see that in Mark 10, 38 and 39. Jesus says to them, you do not know what you were saying. This is when they are arguing over who is going to be the greatest. You do not know what you were saying. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Now, they had no idea what they were saying, did they? They said, we are able. Yeah, we got this. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And so they will drink the cup and go through the baptism that he's baptized with, but not in the same way. All right. Jesus is going to take upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God. That is the cup that he is going to drink. He is going to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath, as we sing that in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, that great hymn. And they will, in an ancillary sense, as those that are holding to a profession in Christ, holding to right doctrine in Christ, and living that practice out, they will face persecution for this, and they will end up dying for the name of Christ Jesus. He's not talking about mere water baptism here. He's not talking about mere drinking of a cup, but rather he's talking about the wrath of God being poured out upon him, and the wrath of God falling upon him there upon the cross. He's longing for this to be accomplished. Okay, Jesus is looking forward this time when he is going to die upon the cross, and he desires for this to happen. He desires, I think we could say, for this to be finished. He is walking through this over this time, and he's dealing with this within his emotions and his mind, and this is something that is distressing to him. We see that in the garden, and I believe that we're seeing that even here. He's experiencing now what he will experience in a greater measure there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this judgment of God, or this work of God in the cross as we see it, or this fire that we will see coming forward, all right, either in judgment, okay, or in purification. That's the key that I want you to understand, this twofold aspect of the work of Christ that is here. It's going to affect different people in different ways. One commentator, Geldenhuis, says it this way: fire has a twofold effect. It destroys what is combustible, and it refines non-combustible objects. It destroys what is combustible, and it refines non-combustible objects. Okay? So God will judge people. That's all that we're talking about here. He's also going to sanctify people. The work of Christ is going to sanctify people in an immediate way and in a progressive way. As you have John the Baptist talking about, baptism of fire that will fall upon the people. So in both cases, judgment of God and the grace of God will be a consequence of the work of Christ Jesus, because people will be judged based upon how they respond to what Christ has done, how they respond to who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? It's a question that I want to emphasize. Each and every one of us need to ask ourselves. We see this twofold reality there in response to who Christ is, because of who the person is that is experiencing the truth of Christ. We see that in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. I think this is one place where we can see this, the small picture of it. 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, Paul writes, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, to the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" And this picture of God's wrath even coming down in falling down upon people and affecting some people in one way and other people another way, I think is very much communicated through the story of Noah and the ark. Think about that. The water flooded upon the entirety of the earth, and those who were not inside of the ark perished. The judgment of God fell upon them and they died. Those who were outside the ark were destroyed. But those who were inside the ark were saved. They were protected. So Christ in the baptism, it's a picture of him and the wrath of God falling upon him. The Christ drinking the cup, it's a picture of him drinking the wrath of God. But for you, the picture is you are placed under and you are brought up and you are alive. And you are good. The wrath of God has been covered in Christ. You have passed through these waters. I mean, think of even that picture of the Israelites and they're passing through the Red Sea. But yet you have behind them the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and the wrath of God falls upon them. They both passed through that sea. The Israelites were unscathed because God's mercy was shown to them. And you have the Egyptians where the water fell upon them. God's judgment fell upon them. The distinction was God's mercy. The distinction is God's grace. And which of us can say, well, I'm where I am because of my holiness and my goodness. I have a peace with God, a good standing with God because of all of my goodness and my good deeds. We know that is not true. We know the very opposite is true. We know that we read Ephesians 2:8-9. It talks about that we are saved by grace and through faith. It talks about the fact this is a gift of God. No one can boast. Can you boast in your salvation? I cannot boast that my salvation came from me, but rather from God. He then goes on to make another difficult statement. We have a series of difficult statements within this passage. Luke 12:51. "Do you think that I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And you read a statement like that, and you say, but doesn't Jesus bring peace? The answer is yes, he does. Jesus does bring peace. He's not saying that he doesn't bring peace anywhere at any time, but he also brings division. In Jesus bringing peace between man and God, he is bringing division because there are two categories that you can be in. You can be a child of God or you can be a child of the devil. And in changing from one category to the other, it puts you in opposition to the other category. Puts you in opposition to the other group. We had in the garden Satan going to Adam and Eve and seeking to form an alliance against God with them. They joined with Satan against the Lord. And the Lord made a way whereby you can be reunited and have peace with God. And he did that there in the garden where he said, "I will send a child of the woman to crush the head of the serpent." And it is through that promised Messiah and believing upon that promised Messiah that people were moved from being in an alliance with Satan to being in an alliance with God. And so you have division between these two groups. And there's no ultimate solution to fix this division except that Christ continues and brings his work to fruition in glory. And there is a great consummation. And both groups are ultimately separated. But all of us must recognize that we began in this group. None of us can be prideful and think of ourselves higher than we should, for we all began in an alliance against the Lord. We all began as children of the devil. And in Christ granting us peace with God, it put us at war with Satan. We see that even in this passage in Isaiah that talks about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. There's a lot of passages that I could read more and more on, and for time's sake, I won't. But even look at verse 6 in chapter 9 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And upon him the government shall be on his shoulders." And it goes on to say that his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's what it talks about Jesus. He's a Prince of Peace, all right? He's the one through which you gain peace with God. Verse 5 says, "For every boot of trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And so we see this tension that is here because of who Christ is. There's going to be this natural tension that is there. We see that tension even early in the book of Luke. We see these things prophesied by the priest Simeon and prophesied by Mary and her Magnificat as she sings praise to God because she's been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Let's think back, Luke 2, 34 through 35. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed.'" And we see this tension that is even there, that some are going to be raised up, some are going to be put down. Mary and her Magnificat, Luke 1, 51 to 53. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted these humble from their and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And again, she's speaking in a present tense, but it's talking about what Jesus is going to do in his ministry and his work, the bringing up of Sodom and the bringing down of the others. And Jesus speaks there of the consequences of this division, the consequences of those that have right doctrine in their Christology, those that profess Christ rightly, that even in households, there's going to be division. Even in this most simple part of God's creation, this most simple family unit, there's going to be division even there, a place where there should be no division. But we saw, did we not, very early in the scriptures, the consequences of sin began to disrupt even the family unit. Did we not see that? There was then when Eve was told that she was going to have a child, that she said, "Oh, right, I will give birth to a man. I'll give birth to the man." And it's believed that her understanding was that this is going to be the one. This is going to be the Messiah. He's the one that's going to come forward. He's going to make all things right. And that, of course, was Cain. It couldn't be farther from the truth. Cain was not the Messiah. Cain ended up killing her secondborn son, which is Abel. So this tension exists within the family unit because of their profession to Christ. Abel had a good and right religion. Cain did not. Cain was a man of the earth. Cain was jealous and despised his brother, and it worked with him great jealousy, and he murdered his brother. Again, you see this picture of proper profession of Christ leading to this division between these two categories that people live in. Again, let me read this portion here, 52 and 53 of Luke 12. "For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." We see this division existing even within families. Right doctrine produces division even within these most basic units of society. And this is true, I would say, even more so in other parts of the world. There's some people that can become Christians here, and it might make family dinner, you know, Thanksgiving dinner a little uncomfortable, all right? It might make your parents annoyed that you're sending your kids to a Christian school or that you're homeschooling them in a Christian way. There may be a small tension that is there, but you still end up eating turkey and ham and mashed potatoes together. But there's other parts of the world where it is extremely costly, where people will lose their lives, where someone can convert to Christianity from a Muslim religion or a Hindu religion or a Buddhist religion, and their very life is on the line. or they no longer will have a relationship with their parents or their extended family in the ways in which they have before. It can be very, very costly. And it was that way here and now in the first century for many that were professing in Christ. But this division that is there, that Christ is saying, there will be division, I will create division, it's rather just exposing the division that is already there. The sheep, the goats, the saved, the unsaved, the found, the lost, the light, the darkness, righteousness, unrighteousness, children of God, children of the devil. It's exposing this. It's exposing what maybe was hidden before by certain niceties. But the profession of Christ is bringing this to the surface. Jesus says this in John 9:39. For judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is a division that is there that will be exposed and is being exposed because of the work of Christ. And I want to give a caution here. There is this declaration many times over in the scriptures that a profession to Christ will result in difficulties in culture or family. This is not a license to be uncharitable in your behavior. This is not a license to be unchecked in how you behave. Persecution is only right persecution if you're being persecuted for righteousness. Okay, if you're being the loudmouth at the dinner table at Thanksgiving, all right, if that's the first time that, honestly, that's the first time you're around these family members, it may take some time to get through some of these issues. We must be mindful. We must be winsome in how we speak to other people. We must be mindful. I believe in open-air preaching. I think it's a good thing. But I wouldn't stand next to a Little League baseball game and begin to blast out. That would be totally inappropriate. We must be mindful in how it is that we're living as Christians. And we must not act in ways that are uncharitable and unkind to other people, that are unloving to other people, and then say, well, you know, the Bible says the world's going to hate us. The Bible says that, you know, this is just going to happen. You need to be mindful that you're not in a cage stage. Some of you know what I mean. Some of you are grinning. You've been in a cage. Some of you might be in a cage stage right now. Some of you are like, what is this guy talking about, putting people in cages? Cage stage is this idea that when you come to a certain idea in religion, you come to an idea of perhaps you became a Christian, all right, and things have changed, and you're a very different person, or you're someone that came to the idea of the doctrines of grace. That's the common way it's used, Calvinist cage stage. Someone comes to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, and that's all the person can talk about. It doesn't matter what the subject is. You talk about the weather, somehow the sovereignty of God is what you have to talk about. And somehow you can't open the Bible without it falling to Romans chapter 9 or John chapter 6. And some of y'all are snickering because you either know someone that is like this. Some of you have gone into cage stages with homeschooling. Let's just be honest. Okay, where that's been the thing, and that's all anyone's talked about. It's been the main focus, and that's all that it is. We must be mindful of these things, of how it is that we're communicating to other people. And we must not look at passages like this and say, well, the world's just going to hate us, or there's just going to be difficult. People are going to reject us. Well, if you're being unkind, if you're not being winsome, if you're being unloving toward other people, then you are receiving the consequences of what you're doing. But don't expect a blessing from that. It's harmful even to having these good conversations that you might want to have. Every conversation doesn't have to be whatever's on your mind at that particular moment. But yet still there is division. And this is a promise that Jesus is giving. Those that desire to live a godly life, a holy life, it is promised in the scriptures that you will receive persecution. The division is here. Jesus is promising this. And even as our culture, all right, our culture has descended from certain Christian normalcies, all right, Christian niceties, turning away from God-ordained ways of living, there's going to be more and more difficulty within this culture. That's the direction that it is going. For so long, evangelical churches have pushed against this idea of doctrine or standing strong on doctrine. Rather, standing strong on doctrine that's costly. Maybe we should qualify it, because they've had doctrinal statements. Easy to stand upon something that doesn't cost you anything. But we struggle in evangelicalism of standing upon doctrine that is costly within the culture. And the reality is, for so long, church growth methodologies, for so long, evangelical strategies have been looking to the culture to see what the culture wants and then trying to replicate it here in the church in some way as kind of a carrot to draw people in, to get people into the church in some way. So much so that, you know, there were methodologies 30 years ago where they would walk around and you would just ask people what they wanted in a survey. You'd get in there whatever they wanted in a survey, and then you just create a church that modeled whatever the people out there wanted. And if you do that, you're going to end up with a lot of idols within your church. Now, if you have a culture that is somewhat influenced by Christianity, they're somewhat following Christian mores, you're going to end up with a church that's closer to where it should be. But as the culture begins to sway more and more away from Christianity, you're going to end up with a church that's honestly not a church at all. And this is in no way how we are instructed to go forward. I can remember back in the 80s, the big thing was wearing Christian shirts. They would take something in the culture that people liked. And so they would have a shirt that would say, "Enjoy Jesus." And it would be in the same font as Coca-Cola. Or they would have a shirt that says "God's Gym," and it would have a picture of Samson breaking down the pillars in the Philistine temple. And it was supposed to be after Gold's Gym, which is a place where you can go and work out. As time has passed, then they sought to find other things in the culture that they can try to emulate. Well, what's the most famous movie? What do people really want to watch? So there you have sermon series that are Star Wars themed or X-Men themed, and there'd be graphics. And the pinnacle of this is even a church up in Canada that began to do Easter skits where they dress up like some movie characters, whether it be Indiana Jones or Back to the Future or Avengers, and they would have a whole Easter skit that was nominally Christian, and then the pastor would preach at the end dressed as one of these characters. A very fascinating thing that is happening. But we're coming to a place now, of course, all of these strategies that I'm mentioning, you have freedom to wear Christian shirts or silly shirts if you want. But, you know, these ideas where we need to take from the culture, bring it into the church so we can attract the culture, honestly, we just end up doing a cheapened version of whatever's in that movie or, you know, whatever's in the whatever plays or skits you're trying to do. But they have a problem even now that methodology is going to result in you denying very basic tenets of Christianity. That the culture has changed in such a way that even trying to follow that methodology is costly. And what we're seeing right now within this culture is the cost of holding to right doctrine, the cost of holding to biblical Christianity. There are consequences to that. They are becoming more so now, and young people know this, that the direction things are going, that it is going to be costly for you to be a Christian. We are not going to have nominal Christians in the ways in which we have in the past if things continue as they are. There is going to be a cost, and people aren't going to pay that cost if they're not really Christians. There's going to be a winnowing there or a purifying effect of the effects of persecution upon the church. And one of the areas we're seeing this overwhelmingly influence our culture is in the area of biblical sexuality. You give a wrong profession on biblical sexuality, and some of you will lose your jobs. Some of you, maybe you've experienced other types of persecution, or people don't want to be around you, and you're having churches at this point that are really struggling in this area because they've had this methodology where they've sought just to go out in the culture and get whatever they want and present it forward. And that was a bad strategy in the first place, because that's not what we're told to do. That's not what was best for the people in sanctifying them. There's consequences that follow from that. But furthermore, now if you do that, you're not even a church anymore, and they're experiencing this really significant cost, a cost of being a Christian, the cost of persecution falling upon you if you profess Christ. And this is very much revealing who is holding to orthodoxy and who is not. There is a very sad book that's coming out. Richard Hayes was a professor at Duke Divinity School. Now, Richard Hayes was kind of a stalwart at that divinity school. It is a liberal divinity school, overwhelmingly. If you look at the Ivy League schools or the ones that are close to Ivy League, overwhelmingly they've lost their orthodoxy. But Richard Hayes was one who held to orthodoxy, was one that I've read his books. He's one that had a right profession on God and Christian practice. Not perfect. I can find errors in it, but he was a strong scholar. And just recently, in reading a tweet from Professor Gaffigan over at HCU, he's speaking directly on this new book that Richard and Stephen Hayes are producing. And this is, let me read you a little something about the book. It says that God, who is ever changing his mind to broaden, widen, and expand his grace and mercy in order to include more and more people, has already gone on ahead of our debate and expanded his grace to embrace full inclusion of LGBTQ people in Christian communities. This is a strong change on his part. This is not a view that he had held to previously. And when he says the inclusion of them, he doesn't mean someone coming and repenting of their sin and turning to Christ and joining a church, which, of course, churches should accept such a person. He is saying that there should be an acceptance of people who are walking in the greatest violation you can have of the seventh commandment: do not commit adultery. Those who are contradicting their very nature and how God has made them as male and female. And in the process of seeking to accommodate the culture, in the process of, and I guarantee you, he has experienced difficulty for his views. He has had pressure over his views. He's coming to the end of his tenure, and he is, depending on where he goes with this, is going to determine how he's thought of after he leaves this school. But in his desire to accommodate the culture, he's diminishing the very attributes of God. Think of what he says, showing God is changing. Really? God is changing? I thought God was immutable. God is changing who he is. Friends, there is a cost to following Christ. And there is going to be division over right doctrine. So please see that there's a cost to following Christ and understanding this, that right doctrine on Christ will divide. Dear friends, are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to suffer for your profession in Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus has laid down his life for you. Christ Jesus clothed himself in flesh and walked amongst us and died as a propitiation for our sins that you could have life. We live for Christ. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? There is nothing that anyone can take from you that will not be repaid to you many times over in glory. The poorest man in heaven is wealthier than the richest man on earth. Christ is more beautiful than all this world could offer to us. So seeing that right doctrine divides, I'm not going to spend as much time on this second point. There was more to unpack there in that first point with the difficulties of the passage. But secondly, right doctrine discerns. Right doctrine discerns the realities of the time. Right doctrine discerns Christ rightly. Luke 12:54-59. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort, or rather make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny." Right doctrine divides, as we saw, but right doctrine also discerns. He is speaking of those who were there in the first century, and it's applicable to people even now, that they should have discerned the time that they were in. They should have discerned who Christ was and what he was doing. There are prophecies that the Jewish leaders should have recognized, that there was willful disobedience and hypocrisy of those who were there. Many times over, we see prophecy after prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus, just to name a few of them. And each of these are confirmed by the writers in the New Testament, that Jesus would be one from the tribe of Judah. We see that in Genesis 49:10. He would be of the line of David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Jesus would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. He would be one who would come out of Egypt. Now, of course, that would come because Herod would persecute them. They would flee to Egypt and then come out. That's Isaiah 11, 4. And the New Testament writer says that my son will come out of Egypt. It was to fulfill that prophecy. Jesus is that greater Israel. He would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2. His ministry would begin in Galilee, Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. He would perform great miracles, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. He'd be preceded by a forerunner, Isaiah 43 and 4. Of course, that's John the Baptist. His forerunner would be in the spirit of John the Baptist. Of course, that's at the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. I love how the end of the Old Testament ends there. And it's almost like John the Baptist just, there he is. He just jumped from one page to the other. He would be preaching righteousness in Israel. It's talking about Jesus. Psalm 40 and verse 9. He'd be teaching in parables. Psalm 78, 1 and 2. Parables would fall on deaf ears. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. He'd be despised and rejected. Isaiah 53, 3. Again, Isaiah 52 and 53. Very strong, strong passages on Christ and what he would do. They would plot to kill Jesus. Isaiah 31, 13. He'd be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. Look at the specificity there. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Jesus would be silent before his accusers. Psalm 38, 12 through 13. He would be mocked and abused. Isaiah 50, 3 through 6. They would cast lots for Jesus' clothing. Psalm 22 and verse 18. Again, another very, very important messianic passage. Psalm 22. Of course, that is the psalm that he refers to when he is on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's first and foremost directing you to that psalm. They didn't call it Psalm 22. You know what they called it? They called it, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the name of that hymn. The title of the psalm was the first line of the psalm. That's kind of the same way that the Trinity Hymnal has done their songs. None of his bones would be broken. We see that Exodus 12 and 46 pointing forward because the Passover lamb's bones were not broken. Again, these are all confirmed in the New Testament. His hands and feet would be pierced. Again, Psalm 22 and verse 16. He would be given vinegar and gall to drink. Psalm 69, 21. His body would not see decay. Psalm 16, 9 through 11. Of course, he would be resurrected. He would be abandoned by his friends. Psalm 31 and verse 11. Of course, that is what happened. They left him at the time when he was placed on the cross. Some even denied him verbally, as he said they would. He'd be resurrected and he would conquer death. Psalm 118, 17 and 18. Isaiah 25, 7 and 8. And these are just a few that I could name. This is what Jesus is talking about. Some of these haven't occurred yet, but he's pointing to these as signs that the people in the first century should have recognized of who Jesus is. And I've only named a portion of the prophecies that could be named. And so the teachers of the law should have recognized this. That's why Jesus says this in verses 54 through 56 of Luke 12. He says, he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Even this illustration that Jesus gives is pointing to the gospel. We see this good news that is there, this flourishing and this blessing, and we see this negativity, this scorching heat, kind of rain and scorching heat, I think are the two distinctions that that you have there, they understood that something's coming in from the west, that's coming from the Mediterranean Sea. Rain is coming over. That's something that people in this part of the world would have recognized. You know how to recognize the blessing of rain coming over from the west. You don't notice the blessing of this greater manna from heaven. You don't notice this greater Moses that was predicted by Moses to come, that Moses said, a prophet like me shall arise, and you should listen to him. It was talking about Jesus. They're not seeing this blessing, this good news of Christ. And it's the same thing that the wind coming from the south, you know, that coming from that Sahara Desert and up from the Arabian Peninsula upward, leading to this scorching heat, this dry heat, should have been recognized, should have seen the wrath of God that was over them, should not have looked at themselves as justifying themselves by comparing themselves with others. Do you see this, dear friends? Do you see the opportunity that the Lord has given to you? Do you see the reality of sin, that you've broken God's law, that God's wrath is even over you, that God has given you but a time here that you may repent, that you may turn to him, that he's given you mercy, even allowing you to sin over and over in your life. And Christ is the bounty that is there. Christ is there that you may trust in him. Do you see this reality? Dear friends, Christ is giving this exhortation that you would see the times, that you would see the reality of your circumstance, that they would see the reality of him being there, the reality that the Messiah has come. That which was predicted so early in the scriptures is now coming to fruition there in Christ in his incarnation, and they're not seeing it. But he's telling them to see this. Just as you can interpret the weather and see that a storm is coming, that you can see that rain is coming, so you should see the blessing of Christ, the goodness of Christ. Right belief, right doctrine will result in right action toward God. Some people have this idea, look, we're not all about doctrine and just being real intellectual. We're just about, you know, loving God and loving people. That's a theological statement. He's calling you to see this reality, to see your circumstance, to see the blessing of Christ, and to trust in him, to settle your account now. It ends 57 through 59 of Luke 12. And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, this is a passage that Roman Catholics like to use to justify the idea of purgatory. But that's not the idea that Jesus is communicating here. No idea of purgatory is communicated anywhere in the scriptures. There's no amount of suffering that you can experience that will in any way change your relationship with God, that will in any way raise your righteousness with God. There's no amount of suffering that you could go through. If that was possible, Christ would not have needed to come. If you could just suffer in purgatory and you didn't need Christ, then Christ would not have needed to come. You have in the Old Testament this picture of the prophets going forward. They're going to the magistrates, they're going to the people, and they're very much covenantal lawyers. And they're calling them to account. You are breaking the covenant. You have broken your covenant with God in the Mosaic covenant. You see them at times even calling their witnesses. Sometimes you may read that, you don't know what they're talking about. Like, they're calling the stars and the mountains, and they're calling the sun and the moon, and they're bringing their witnesses into the court to say this is what they're doing. All of creation can recognize that you've broken your covenant here with God, and they're calling them to repentance. There is such an account, though, over each and every person. Each of us fell in Adam. Adam had broken a covenant of works. If he was faithful, then he would have received the blessing of his faithfulness. If he was faithful, then those who came after him would have received the blessing of his faithfulness and obedience to the law. But he was unfaithful, and account of that, because of that, it affected those who came after him so much that we are affected by the guilt of his sin, but also we are born sinners ourselves. And there's an account that each one of us must give. There's appointment that none of us will miss. We are late for appointments. many times, but there's an appointment that you will not miss. The Bible says God has appointed a time for man to die and then the judgment. You must settle your account before that time. You must be right with God before that time. That's what Jesus is exhorting. Settle your account ahead of time. Deal with it before you get to court. When you stand before Christ at the judgment seat, it is too late at that point. You must see your sin now and repent of it and turn to the only means that God has given. And that is Christ. That is Christ. Do not delay in this, dear friend. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and have life. And life indeed. The blessing that you will have in Christ. And there is nothing that you will lose on account of your profession in Christ in this world that will not be repaid to you many times over. In glory, trust in Christ rightly. Turn to Him and have true life. Let's pray, dear friends. Father God, we come before You. We are grateful for Christ and the goodness of what He has given to us. We thank You for the overwhelming blessing of grace and mercy that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that we are not left to stand on our own. We thank You that You have even blessed us with Your Spirit. You have blessed us with Your Word, that we are not left alone even as Christians in this world, but You bless us to know how to stand and to walk and to live in this world. I pray all those who are under the sound of my voice would rightly consider their account with God and settle their account. See their sin and turn from it. Trust in Christ. Maybe they see Christ to be more beautiful than all this world could offer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.